Romans chapter 9. We are reading verses 1 through 5 this morning of Romans chapter 9. As always, I encourage you to follow along with me as I read the passage. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach on this passage so that you may test what you are hearing against the infallible standard of God's holy word. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. As we return to our study in the book of Romans this morning, we are moving into what I believe is both the central focus of the book of Romans and what I think is probably some of the most difficult chapters for us to read and certainly for me to preach on. And I would just ask, if you are not in the habit, I know many of you are, but if you're not in the habit of praying for me every week as your pastor, as I prepare to bring the Word of God to you every Sunday, I would ask that you would make it your habit to pray for me, especially as we work through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. These are kind of the chapters I don't really dread preaching on any part of God's Word, but I certainly... recognize the difficulty in these chapters. So please pray for me, if you would, over the next several weeks and even months. But as I said, we are moving into these chapters that I think are sort of the central focus, really, of this book. You know, many people tend to view chapters 9 through 11, the book of Romans, as almost like a parenthesis to Paul's main thought. You know, he has this shift in his attention. In these chapters, he focuses in on what I think we could say is God's continuing plan for the Jewish people. And, you know, if we're not paying attention, that might seem odd. Why does Paul all of a sudden start talking about ethnic Israel, national Israel, the Jewish people? You know, many people offer up different opinions as to why Paul begins to now talk about the Jews. But for me, I think this really does make sense. So Paul turns his attention here because I personally hold to the opinion that one of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans, this letter to the church in Rome, was to address a primarily Gentile church, helping them to understand how they should think about and view their brothers and sisters in Christ, their fellow Christians, who were indeed Jewish. You know, this is not something we've talked about much. We talked about it early on in the book of Romans. But Romans, it's difficult to know why Paul wrote this book. You know, we read the book of Galatians, which we looked at, I think, in early 2024. I can't remember exactly when. But, you know, it was very clear why Paul wrote Romans. Oh, I'm sorry, Galatians, right? There was this church in Galatia, and you had these men coming in, and they were saying, listen, yes, salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, but you also need to get circumcised, and you need to follow all the Jewish ceremonial laws. You've got to keep the feasts. You've got to make the sacrifice. You have to become a Jew in order to become a true Christian, right? And so Paul had to write to the church in Galatia and say, no way, that's not true. Anybody who tells you it's true is preaching a false gospel, and they are accursed. They are, in the Greek, that word anathema, right? They are condemned. So Paul had to write that. We don't really have a clear picture as to why Paul wrote this letter, the book of Romans. But it's my belief that at least one of the reasons why Paul was writing to the church in Rome is that there may have been what we could call possibly a Gentile condescension towards Jewish Christians. And when I speak of Jewish Christians, I simply mean Jews who, in the first century, came to know and realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament was talking about. And really, a Jewish Christian in the first century is a Jew who came to embrace full-orbed Judaism. They came to see Christ as the Messiah. So that's what I mean by a Jewish Christian. And you know, this belief that I think there must have been some sort of Gentile condescension towards the Jewish Christians in the Church of Rome, it really stems from a few things. It stems first from a few things that Paul himself writes in the book of Romans. Even in the early chapters of the book of Romans, it seems that Paul was very keen on reminding that church that God did indeed work through the Jewish people first. And then he expanded his redemptive work to include the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. Meaning the gospel was entrusted to the Jews in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel first, and then it expanded out to include any and all who would come to Christ by faith. But so that's one reason why I think this must have been happening in Rome. But then also, my understanding that of this stems from some historical things that were happening around the church in Rome. The church in Rome, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, it had been around for a while. Now, that's all relative, right? But Paul wrote this letter late in his earthly ministry. And really, you know, if you think about it, no church in the first century was really around for that long, right? Our own congregation was around 2 times, 3 times, even 4 times as long as most of the churches in the New Testament at this point. But the church, in first century standards, the church in Rome had been around a while. It was a long established church in comparison with some other congregations that existed at that time. And at first, the church was made up, we have good reason to believe, of a solid mix of both Jewish and Gentile believers, which is wonderful. We might say they were a multicultural church. I use that phrase a little timidly because I know that's kind of a loaded phrase right now, but it was. It was people from every tongue, tribe, and nation coming together, and they were living in harmony. They were worshiping together. They had a thriving congregation. But during Emperor Claudius's reign, at some point, all the Jewish people were expelled from the city of Rome. And during that time, what happened to the church in Rome? Well, obviously, there were no Jews around. So the church became predominantly, if not all, Gentile, made up of all non-Jewish Christians. Well, 5 years after Claudius expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome, the Jews were then allowed to return. And so we have this church that was existing for 5 years without any of the Jewish Christians in their midst. Now, we know just from our own experience as a church, right, a lot can happen in 5 years. And you kind of get into a pattern and a rhythm of doing things. And so you have this church, and all of a sudden, there was this chunk of Jews returning to the city, and the Jewish Christians were returning to the church in Rome. And you can just imagine that there were probably some issues that started to pop up in this congregation. I think it would have been very easy for the Gentiles to sort of keep the Jewish Christians out on the edges, if you will, of the life of the church. And so Paul, it very well may be that Paul is writing this letter to this church, and he is focusing on the unity that should exist between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. The unity that should exist not only there in the church in Rome, but really the unity that should exist between all Christians, regardless of our ethnicity, our nationality, throughout the entire world. So if we think about that, if that's what's at work then in the background here, I think it makes sense that Paul would now turn his attention to this topic of what is God's continued plan for the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, the Jewish people. I mean, think about the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. You can see how Paul, throughout the first eight chapters, is basically leveling the playing field, right? Even think about those first three chapters where he focuses on human depravity, right? How does he approach it? Well, he deals first with the depravity of the Jew. And then he focuses on the depravity of the Gentile. And then in chapter 3, he brings it all together, and he basically says, you know what? The entire human race is one big depraved mess. No one is better than anyone else. So if Paul is writing Romans so as to foster unity between the Gentile and Jewish Christians, as I said before, I think chapters 9 through 11 of this book, this letter, it's not really Paul turning his attention elsewhere. It's Paul focusing on the main point. And so, you know, Paul turns his attention now in Romans 9 to God's continued plan for the Jews. And if you think about this, you know, think about the things we heard in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, right? Paul is telling us, listen, as Christians, we receive all these glorious benefits in Christ. When we receive Christ by faith, we don't just get some of the benefits, right? We don't just receive part of who Christ is. We receive the whole Christ. We receive all of the benefits that come with belonging to Jesus Christ. And you could just imagine maybe the Gentile Christians saying to Paul, well, okay, that's great. We have all these benefits we receive from Christ. What about the Jewish people then? Paul, you know, you're telling us how it is that the purposes of God don't fail. You're telling us how in Christ we receive all these glorious benefits. You told us how it is that for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You've talked to us about God's unfailing purpose in adopting us as sons and heirs into his family. But we are seeing how it is that the Jews, they had all these promises too in the Old Testament. And yet, what happened to the Jewish people? By and large, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as being the Christ. And as a result, they've been cut off from the covenant promises of God. And the question the Gentile Christians in Rome might have had is, did God's purpose in election fail as it concerns the Jews? Did his adoption of them not stick? And if so, how do we know God's purpose in election won't fail as it concerns us and our salvation? So again, you know, the question might be, what about the Jews, Paul? Help us understand. How should we think about them? How should we understand God's purpose in election, understand God's promises? All of it in light of the fact that the Jewish people have rejected, by and large, Jesus Christ. So Paul begins in our text this morning to answer these questions. And these verses that we are looking at today, they are really like Paul's prelude, if you will, to discussing God's continued plan for the Jewish people. Now, the thing that really dominates our text this morning, this prelude, if you will, to Paul's discussion of this whole topic, the thing that dominates it is Paul's expression of both love and grief over the estate of the Jewish people. He begins by saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul's pleading to the highest authority, really, in all of creation. He's saying, Jesus Christ himself can bear testimony to what I'm about to say. My own conscience, which is taken captive by the Holy Spirit, is going to bear testimony to this truth that I am in great sorrow. I am in unceasing anguish, he says. And why? Why? He says in verse 3, for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who he identifies as the Jewish people. Paul here, of course, is recognizing the truth that the Jews have indeed, by and large, rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't deny it. He doesn't make apologies for it. He says, I'm in unceasing anguish and sorrow because of it. Now, I believe Paul begins this portion of Romans in this way by expressing anguish and sorrow. I think he does it for two reasons. First, I think he does this for the sake of the Christians there in the Roman church. I think Paul wants his brothers and sisters in Christ to have no doubt at all about how he feels about his brothers according to the flesh. He needs the Christians to know he deeply loves the Jewish people. And he grieves deeply over the fact that so many have indeed rejected the one who came to save Israel. Well, then I also believe Paul begins this section by expressing his grief over the Jews for the sake of the Jews themselves. Because there would have been many, especially within the unbelieving Jewish population, who might have heard the things that Paul said, places like Romans chapter 1. Or even in places like Romans chapter 4, where Paul says it is those who share in Abraham's faith, not necessarily his bloodline, but who share in Abraham's faith, who are justified and who are heirs of God's covenant promises. And the standard unbelieving Jew would hear Paul saying these things, and they would come away thinking, you know what? Paul, although he is a Jew himself, Paul seems to really hate us. He's really hitting hard against our core identity and the things that we think define us as a people. How could Paul say that it is those who share in Abraham's faith who are Abraham's offspring? How could Paul say the Gentiles are heirs of Abraham? How could Paul say that we are just as wicked and unclean and sinful as those Gentiles? Paul really has it out for us. And no doubt, Paul's going to go on in these chapters, chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, to say even more difficult and stinging things against unbelieving Jews that might only add to the perception that he hates Jewish people. And so Paul needs us to know that is not the case. He does not hate the Jews. In fact, far from it. He loved them. He loved them so deeply, incredibly deeply. In fact, just how much does Paul love his kinsmen, especially his unbelieving kinsmen? So deeply he loved them that he could say, he could wish that he himself were accursed, cut off from Christ for their sake. Beloved, verse 3 of Romans chapter 9, I think, is one of the most startling verses in the whole of the Bible. That Paul essentially says, I am so grieved. I am so moved by sorrow over my fellow Jew that I could wish that I myself were accursed, that is, condemned, damned, cut off from Christ for their sake. I think, beloved, this is a love that Paul has for the lost here that most of us, in fact, I'm willing to bet that all of us do not understand. Who amongst us would say what Paul is saying here? That he wishes he could be damned for the sake of the salvation of unbelieving Jewish people. It is, to me, it is so startling, it's so stunning that honestly, I want there to be some other meaning to what Paul's saying here. And in fact, as I went in to study this text this week, I truly expected to find some kind of explanation to what Paul says in verse 3, that maybe our English translations just weren't really capturing what Paul's really saying here. You know, there has to be some other explanation. But, beloved, literally, as I studied the text on my own, and then I would read commentaries, and I read about a half a dozen commentaries every week as I prepare to preach. Every single commentator I read, all agree. Paul is saying what he's saying. He is saying, I wish it were possible for me to be cut off, condemned for their sake, for their salvation. Now, to be sure, Paul knows that's not possible. And we see what he says, right? He says, I could wish, not I wish. Meaning, I know it's not possible, but if it were possible, I am so moved with sorrow and anguish that it's almost as if I could wish that I could be cut off from Christ if it meant they would be grafted into Christ. But possible or not, Paul is being sincere. He is being sincere in this expression. And beloved, listen, if I am honest, I still find this verse to be deeply challenging because I don't know if it's something that I could ever say. I cannot imagine the amount of sanctification that has taken place in Paul's life to bring him to the point where he could even utter these words. The love that he has here for the lost, it is truly startling. All true Christians, I think, grieve over loved ones who reject the gospel. Listen, if you have loved ones in your life, if you claim to know and love Christ, and you have loved ones in your life who have rejected Christ, and that does not at some time in your life grieve you, move you to tears, chances are you're probably not a Christian. I think all true Christians have felt anguish at one point or another in their lives over loved ones who continue to reject Jesus Christ. Many of us have, in fact, felt anguish even over the thought of humanity as a whole rejecting Christ. And we long to see more people come to faith and be spared eternal condemnation. But to say, I wish I could be condemned so that others could be saved. I've never said it, I've never thought it, I've never felt it, beloved. To have that sort of love for lost souls, you know, I can only think of maybe two other people in the whole of human history who have had that love. The first is Moses. Moses says, you know, after the golden calf incident, I believe it is, he says to the Lord, listen, don't cut your people off. Cut me off instead. Cut me off for their sake. That's very similar to what Paul's saying here. And then last night, family worship, my wife pointed out that David says something very similar as well. But really, really, I think there's only one other person in all of human history who has really had this kind of love for the lost, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was indeed accursed, the one who was cut off on the cross for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of all of his covenant people. Beloved, Paul's anguish was deep. His sorrow was unceasing. He wished that it were possible that he could be cut off and accursed. But in saying all of this, the most important thing to realize here is that Paul is proclaiming the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was truly accursed. He was cut off for us and for our salvation. The one who, out of love for his bride, his covenant people, experienced an anguish that far exceeded Paul's own anguish. Christ was condemned, cut off for us. Even here in verse 3, Paul is pointing us to Christ Jesus, the one who he says is God over all, the one who he says is blessed forever. He's pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the God-man, the one who's blessed forever, became a curse for us and for our salvation. Christ, listen, this is so important. Christ is our hope in salvation. And he is the hope of salvation for all the lost loved ones that we grieve for. He's our hope in this. We don't need to wish that we could be cut off for the sake of our lost loved ones, beloved, because Christ was cut off. One greater than Paul was cut off for the salvation of any and all who would come and receive him by faith. And Paul, his hope, even in the deep grief and anguish over the souls of his lost brothers, Paul's hope, Paul's comfort, as we will see later on in these chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's hope in all of this is in Christ as well. It's in Christ, the one who was cut off for us and for our salvation. And for now, just consider what Paul goes on to say here. He's in deep sorrow, anguish. Why? Because of the unbelieving Jews. And then he goes on to say, verses 4 and 5, these verses, verses 4 and 5, I think only add to Paul's grief and sorrow. He says, who are these people that I'm grieving for? They are the Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Why is it that all these things add to Paul's anguish over the Jews' rejection of Christ Jesus? Because Paul understands rightly, beloved, that Israel had every benefit, every privilege given to them by God through which they should have recognized Jesus Christ for who he is, and they should have received him by faith as being the long-promised Messiah. Paul lists these benefits. He says they were the Israelites, meaning they were the descendants of Jacob. They were the children of the great patriarchs. They received, Paul says, the adoption. That doesn't mean that every single Israelite was adopted in the Salvitic sense that we talked about in Romans 8, but it means that the people themselves as a corporate unit were adopted. God declares, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that the Israelites who he was about to redeem out of Egypt, he says, they were to him as a firstborn son. Paul says they had the glory, meaning it was to Israel that God revealed his glory in real, tangible, visible ways. We think of the pillar of fire and the cloud that went with them in the Exodus. It was a manifestation of the glory of God. Or we think of the Shekinah glory, that visible display of the glory cloud, that visible display of God's glory that descended into first the tabernacle and then eventually into the temple and hovered over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That was within Israel's midst that the Lord did that. Paul says they were the ones to whom God gave the law, meaning it wasn't all the nations of the world who were at the foot of Mount Sinai. No, it was Israel. They were the recipients of God's special revelation. They were the ones to whom God gave clear instructions on how to worship him. While the rest of the nations lingered in darkness and committed idolatry, God made it known how he was to be worshipped to the nation of Israel. It was through their priests that pleasing worship and sacrifices were made to God. To them that the feasts and the holy days and the Sabbaths were given. They were the ones to whom the promises, that is the covenant, were given. God condescended to them, to the Jews, and he unfolded before them his glorious plan of salvation, his wonderful covenant of grace. And it all culminated in Jesus Christ himself, who according to the flesh was indeed of the Jewish people. The Jews, Paul is saying, beloved, they had every spiritual privilege. They had every advantage, but as William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary in this passage, advantage is not necessarily a virtue, and privilege is not a merit. And when, in spite of the many unique advantages conferred upon Israel, that nation turned its back upon the Lord, these advantages resulted in increasing Israel's punishment. We'll hear about that later in Romans chapter 9. But understand, beloved, when Paul considers these spiritual privileges, these advantages that the Jews had, it only adds to his grief and his sorrow over the fact that his Jewish brothers did, by and large, reject Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, it only made their apostasy, their turning away, their falling away, their rejection of Christ all the more grievous. Now, as we bring this to a close this morning, beloved, I know this is just, again, this is just the prelude to a long section in the book of Romans. And as we move forward over the next several weeks, we need to keep these first five verses in mind. Don't forget that Paul truly loves the Jewish people, and he is grieved for them. He's in anguish over them. We can't forget that as we hear what else Paul's going to say. But as we close this morning, beloved, let me just end with this. As I was preparing for this sermon, there were three points of application that even just very early on this week and beginning my studies, I just jotted down in my notes these three points of application for us today. The first one we already talked about, and that is how Paul is pointing us to Jesus Christ. How it was that Paul wished he could be cut off, but the wonderful reality is one greater than Paul was indeed cut off and a curse for us and for our salvation. And how it is that Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, it truly is our great hope It is our great hope, not only for us, but for all, and also for those lost souls we know and love and grieve for. And our comfort in this is, if God determines to save them, then Christ was cut off for them as well, and they will be saved. But then there are two more points that I want us to consider just briefly as we close this morning. And the first one is this. In light of this passage, and I think really in light of this entire section of the book of Romans, as well as in light of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really the entire testimony of the New Testament and the Old Testament, I think we need to say, beloved, that anti-Semitism has absolutely no place within the Christian faith and tradition. It is so clear that Paul very much so still loves the Jews, despite their rejection of Christ and despite their rejection of him, by the way. Read the book of Acts. Read the other letters of Paul. See how the Jews treated Paul when he came to faith in Christ. They were not kind to him. Despite their rejection of him, Paul still loved them. He longed for their salvation. And that attitude was one that Jesus Christ himself expresses in the Gospels. He does. Christ is very much so longing to see the Jews saved. And we might say, well, that's just because the Jews were Jesus and Paul's ethnic brothers, right? They were his kinsmen. And that's true. Both Paul and Jesus were Jewish men. But the reality is, beloved, are we not now Christ's brothers? Should we not, as kinsmen to Christ, share in Christ's affections? This was something that struck me deeply when I preached through the Gospel of Luke. That Jesus, despite being rejected by his own brothers, still had a longing to see the Jews come to faith. He had anguish over them. He had grief for them. Even at times, strong and fierce anger. But he never expressed hatred for them. And if we are to share in the apostolic faith, if we are to think apostolically like the apostles, and if we are, more importantly, to conform our way of thinking to the mind of Christ, then, beloved, we must reject anti-Semitism. As we will hear through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, God still has a plan for the Jews. And in light of that plan, we are to pursue their salvation. We're not to hate them. We're not to blame them for all of our problems or society's problems. We're not to validate those who persecute them or seek to exterminate them, which, by the way, is still happening to this day. We're not even to downplay or brush off those who have sought to persecute or exterminate them. We must be clear voices against that kind of evil, not play nice with those who promote it. We'll talk more about this as we progress through these chapters, but for now, let me just point out that this is something, beloved, that our own tradition within the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, this is something that we used to very clearly understand, that anti-Semitism has no place within the church. Listen to question 191 of the Larger Catechism. Question 191 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. In the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, that is, the Jews evangelized, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, and so on. Or consider the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship. It's not a document that most of us are familiar with. It was produced the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's not what we would call constitutionally binding on the Presbyterian Church in America. So many of us aren't familiar with it, but I think it's worth reading to see how our forefathers thought that worship should be conducted. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship says that in the pastoral prayer, when the pastor is praying before the ministry of the word, he is to pray, amongst other things, he is to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, and so on. We used to have a very special place within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, in other words, beloved, for Jewish evangelism, for a love and concern for the lost souls of the Jewish people. And unfortunately, there's a disturbing trend in today's society, and we're not just seeing it in secular culture with the rise of anti-Semitism on both the extremes of the left and the right. We're also seeing it within movements claiming to be part of the Reformed tradition, a disturbing trend of Jew hate. Now, when I say it's part of the Reformed tradition, I want to be clear. I'm very thankful that in our own denomination, it's not tolerated. I'm thankful for denominations like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which has excommunicated men for teaching anti-Semitism and teaching, quote-unquote, race realism, which is nothing more than racism. I'm thankful for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which has taken bold steps in excommunicating unrepentant ministers who have taught anti-Semitism. But it is something that is adjacent, at least, to our tradition. And these people are saying, oh, it's not hate. We don't really hate the Jews, but it's all the same lies, the same stereotypes, the same unfounded claims that have fueled anti-Semitism in Europe for the last 1,000 years. And it's happening close to our own denomination, if not in it, beloved. And we have to know this. Anti-Semitism, be it overt or veiled, is not Christian. It is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not consistent with the mind of Christ our Savior, nor is it consistent with our particular tradition within the Christian faith. It has no place in our midst. We must reject it. We must reject it boldly and courageously. It is contrary to the Bible and to the gospel and to our own confessional documents. That's the first point of application I would make. Secondly, then, or really thirdly, final point, and I'll end with this. The last point of application is this. I think we need to understand, just as the Jews, having all the privileges and advantages, made their rejection of Christ all the more grievous and all the more painful to the Apostle Paul, and it makes God's wrath and judgment all the more severe against them, the reality is, the same is true today when a church falls away. When churches become apostate and abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a church turns their back on the true religion, they are indeed forsaking all the advantages and privileges that they have been given. Because, beloved, understand, the church, it is indeed part of the Israel of God. The great assembly of God's people. Ours as the Christian church is the adoption. And more than that, we are named and called not only to be sons and heirs of Christ, but we are also called to be the bride of Christ, a pure and spotless bride. Ours as the Christian church is the glory. Christ's presence, beloved, is with the church. Through the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of the Word, in the sacraments, we behold the glory of Christ. Ours is the law, the statutes of the Lord, the testimony of our God. The church has been entrusted with God's divine and special revelation. And we are called to take that revelation out and proclaim it to the world. Ours is the worship. It is to the church that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted the ordinances, has taught us how it is that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Ours, beloved, is even the patriarchs. And from us is the Christ. As Paul has told us in Romans 4, if we are of faith, then Abraham is our father. Those patriarchs of Israel are our patriarchs. And as Moses prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy, one from amongst the brothers, one who was greater than him would one day come. Christ Jesus himself would one day come out from the covenant community. That's what Revelation chapter 12, by the way, is all about. We, as the church, beloved, have all the same spiritual privileges and advantages as Old Testament Israel. And really, we have more. Because we are the benefactors of a new covenant which is poured out in Christ's blood. Should we reject Christ? Should we abandon Christ? Should we fall away as a church, as so many churches before us have done, and many churches are still doing today, beloved? all of our privileges, all of our advantages will only make our apostasy all the more grievous and treacherous, and it will make our judgment most severe. May that never happen to us. May future generations never look upon Canal Salines Presbyterian Church and grieve the way that Paul has grieved for his kinsmen. May we use our privileges, our advantages, to lead us to Christ, to know him more, to love him more, to proclaim him more clearly, to make him known to the nations around us. And may Christ himself hold us fast until the day when his glory is fully revealed throughout all creation and we join in with that great multitude that is already in the heavenly throne room singing out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessed and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."